Nehemiah. Now, as we open this book, some of you, several of you, maybe the majority of you have been in this study, one or two or three of them over the last several Sunday nights. I want to ask you a question right now after making a statement. This is a very negative book. Have you noticed that? Reading it? If you read the book of Jeremiah, if you take time, it could be almost like reading a newspaper. Maybe not quite that bad, but it could be almost like reading the newspaper. You look through here and it just seems like there's one bad piece of news after another. And of course, the book was written as a book of impending judgment, a warning on the children of Israel who were about to follow the northern 10 tribes into apostasy. But let me stop right here. Here's the question. What do you think, as a group of God-fearing people, what do you think can be accomplished by reading a book like this that is so really loaded down with negative information, negative preaching, if I can use that? What can be learned? What are the lessons that we can gain? Sam, go ahead. Real loud so everybody can hear you. Okay. Certainly, and that's maybe the most obvious thing. Yes. Okay, if you're dealing with various problems that you have yourself, getting into the Word of God and reading this can maybe help you have the right attitude towards those problems yourself in your own life. You can, it'll help you deal with them. So, Jerry? That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Very good lesson. Did you hear what Jerry said? Maybe you didn't. Let me pass that on because it's an excellent lesson also. Oftentimes you may feel like Jeremiah yourself. You tell people what the Bible says. You give them the negative side, the warnings of the Bible, and people reject you, ignore you. But the book of Jeremiah is a reminder that regardless of the world's rejection of God's word, it's still our responsibility to tell, to warn, to preach. That's good, Jerry. That's real good. Some others? Yes. Rick?
I can give you another aspect of God's nature. We know he's long-suffering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It shows the other side of God. And that's, maybe that sounds bad, but God is loving, but God is very just. And just as loving and peaceful and benevolent as God is, he's also righteous and just and will execute judgment. But he's very kind, and he is long-suffering in that he warns us. Long before judgment actually falls, we are warned. It's coming. You better listen. I saw another hand over here. Somebody here? Go ahead. In spite of the fact that he was given a negative message, he was obedient to God. And that's not a fun message to preach. Sometimes they not only don't like the message, but they kill the messenger. You know, you come with bad news. Well, people don't like you as much as they don't like the news, but he was obedient in doing that. How about one more? Another thought, Vince? He has a voice. There's a voice. Mark, I saw your hand. I'm going to make an exception, and if you have something to add, you go right ahead. Even when we don't want to hear, we don't want to listen, God's still talking. He's still trying to reach out to us. That's good. Those are all good lessons. And I ask you to help me with that, because sometimes you get into reading certain parts of the Bible and you may have an aversion to that. You may not like to read that because of the nature of the material. And that is our nature. But we need to, before we read what we're about to read tonight, we need to get our bearings. We need to understand, what can we learn? How can we profit from what we're about to read? And what we're about to read tonight is indeed very negative. There's not a lot of good things said. It's not feely good. It's not appealing to people's affections or emotions. It's not very relational in those terms. It's very sobering. By the way, Robin, hello, how are you? I said hello to you through several of your children this morning, but I didn't have a chance to say hi to you. And hello, Mrs. Ireland is with us, and several of her children are in our service tonight. Good to have you home with us for Thanksgiving and the holidays. Appreciate that. Well, let's go to the beginning of chapter 6. That's where we're going to start tonight. Last week, I think we went through chapters 4 and 5, two Sunday nights ago, actually. We got through a lot of verses. There's, 60 verses of Scripture we went through that night. There's not a lot of commentary here, and I probably won't spend a lot of time doing that, but there are some outstanding verses. There are things that certainly are mentioned that we ought to stop and maybe make a commentary or draw your attention to them. But in chapter number 6, we're going to finish up the second sermon. There are many sermons in the book of Jeremiah that are recorded there, that it's obvious by certain breaks or words throughout the book that a period of time elapsed from the last sermon to the beginning of the next. And right now we're wrapping up in chapter 6, the second major sermon that Jeremiah preaches. Now, if there is a main theme in this chapter, as there was in chapter 5, Judah's sins were pointed out, the southern tribe, where they had offended or rebelled against God. In chapter 6, what we're going to see is that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed physically, we know it was, by the way, if these folks do not get their acts together. So the writer begins, "O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem." Why? Because judgment is about to fall. "And blow the trumpet in Tekoa." Now, Tekoa in Beth Hasarim, these two cities that are mentioned in verse number 1, both of them are within close proximity to the city of Jerusalem. Tekoa, approximately 6 miles south of Bethlehem, about 10 miles south of the city of Jerusalem, and then Beth Hasarim was situated probably between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a pretty good reference book. "But blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set a sign of fire in Beth Hasarim." Both of those things basically are signs that evil is about to come. You're sounding the alarm. Folks better assemble, because something bad is about to happen. "For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction." Of course, the warning is a warning against the nation of Babylon. We know that the Babylonians are the ones that ultimately destroy Jerusalem. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the date historically given is 606 B.C. Obviously, what we're reading here precedes that. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, brought an army of soldiers and made its initial attack on the city of Jerusalem. About 20 years later, after a lot of fighting and pillaging and plundering, finally, Nebuchadnezzar made an end of it, and the city was totally, absolutely destroyed. The inhabitants were taken off into captivity. In fact, the Book of Lamentations was written on that occasion. As after the city has been destroyed, Jeremiah looks on what's left of the city, and those chapters, I think it's 5 chapters of the Book of Lamentations, are written on that occasion. And he says this in verse 2, "I've likened the daughter of Zion," that's the city of Jerusalem in this, "to a comely and delicate woman." A nice feminine, beautiful woman. That's what Jerusalem is. It's a beautiful place. It's a lovely place to go. In fact, some of you have been to Jerusalem, and you probably would say it's a very beautiful place. I don't think I'd want to visit there right now with all of the problems that are going on in the East, but in our lifetime, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? Slip your hand up in the air. We got seven of you have been to Jerusalem. And I think you'd all agree that when you were there, there's an awful lot of beauty, and there probably still is. Just not a very safe place to be these days. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her, that is Jerusalem. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. So things are going on pretty well there. Basically, commerce and what you would expect on a daily basis is going on in verse number 3. But then the prophet says in verse 4, prepare ye war against her. War is coming. War is coming. And war is coming to Jerusalem. We noted this morning that the book of Nehemiah has many parallels with what's actually going on in the world today. So does the book of Jeremiah. Of course, all history, human history, really is built around God's plan and program for the nation of Israel. In fact, that's why if you're new around here, that's why there's so much trouble over there. God has a purpose and a plan for that nation, and the nations that surround the nation of Israel are dead set against it. They're not for Israel occupying that piece of property. Of course, most of them are Islamic as opposed to Jewish, and there's a religious controversy there. There's a political controversy there. There's the geographical controversy there. All of that. And there's the spiritual controversy. That's really the overriding controversy in all of it. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us! Exclamation point. You see that? For the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces. Judgment is coming. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. That visit is not a good visit. That's a visit of judgment. She is holy, the city, oppression. The city is called oppression in the midst of her. She's wholly oppressed. As a fountain casteth out her waters, here's a comparison, a simile, so she casteth out her wickedness. In other words, wickedness is this spewing out of Jerusalem as a water would spew out of a fountain. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Now you remember in past readings that the people, the priests, the prophets, they didn't understand what Jeremiah was talking about. As they discussed the problems or the issues in Jerusalem and in Israel, they were pretty satisfied with the way things were. They thought things were going pretty well. You know, I think it's the last time what did I say? You know, they had their vacations, they had their cottages, they had their refrigerators filled with food. Everything was wonderful. Everything was all right. What's the problem? Well, Jeremiah was being honest with them about their apostasy against the Lord. The priests, the prophets, were not. They were overlooking that. And they were thinking, because things were relatively okay, that God wasn't displeased with them. Judgment would never come. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Again, a warning. You better listen to what I have to say, or I'm going to come and destroy you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly or completely glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. They're going to come through here and they're going to clean this place out. Judgment will clean this place out. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. You better live right, or you as people are going to be gleaned from the land. You'll be taken away from here. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear. Who's going to listen to me, the Lord says through Jeremiah? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. That is, it's not in tune with God. It's not interested in what God has to say right now. The uncircumcised were those Gentile nations who rejected God, essentially. They weren't God's people. They were hedonistic. They were heathen. We certainly can use that term. And the term uncircumcised just is a reference to the fact that they weren't on the same wavelength with God at all. And they cannot hearken because they aren't on the same wavelength with God. They have uncircumcised ears, fleshly, carnal, earthly, rebellious ears. Behold, this is a powerful verse, verse number 10. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They read the Bible, they hear Scripture, and it's a reproach to them. It's an embarrassment to them. It infuriates them. I don't like what I read here. They have no delight in it. You can make maybe a personal application to that. Do you really enjoy reading the Bible? Is the word of the Lord a delight to you? Do you like to just maybe get 15 minutes alone and maybe a cup of coffee or a glass of juice or some tea or something and get away from the children or get away from your fellow workers or other responsibilities, find a little quiet place and spend some time in God's Word and just let the Lord speak to you? Is the Word of God a delight to you? Or are you like the people that are being addressed here? The word of the Lord isn't a delight to you. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in, or holding back, we might say. I'm going to pour it on now. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. In other words, this is going to affect every single inhabitant of this city. No one will be untouched. And their houses shall be turned unto others. Other people are going to come and they're going to take your home and they're going to live in it. With their fields and wives together. You're going to lose everything you have, even your wives. They're going to be taken off into captivity. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone, from the least to the greatest, from the poorest, from the peasant to the wealthy, from the least spiritual to the supposedly most spiritual, everyone is given to covetousness. That's probably appropriate for Americans. As wealthy as we are, it's easy to be covetous, isn't it? We get to see so much material junk is put in our face. Newspapers, magazines, the media, advertising, television. Just driving down the street. We're so mobile. You can get in your car this afternoon and drive out to Pittsford, Mendon. Drive around and look at the beautiful homes. We're so mobile, we get to see so much. Do you realize we probably see more different things in a daytime than people that lived 100 years ago or more saw in a lifetime? Maybe that never occurred to you. I mean, television, you can see the lifestyles and the rich and famous. Most people before 1900 lived their lives within a 15-mile radius. They never went more than 15 miles away from where they lived. That's the way people lived 100 years ago. Now we drive 15 miles to work, to church, every day. Some of you people put 100, 150, 200 miles a day on your automobile. Going places, shopping, to the store, taking the kids to whatever, and going to work. And you log in, you know, 600, 700, 800 miles a week on your car. 100 years ago, people went, the average person, 15 miles in a lifetime, not in a week, in a lifetime. Never went anywhere. In fact, some of you know people, they've lived in the same house 2-3 generations. You know, Mrs. Brown, she's 93, and she's lived in that house, and she bought it from her mother, who got, you know people like that. People my age, though, and younger, we're not like that. We're buying and selling houses every 7 years, statistically, moving to a new address, changing jobs, moving to different cities, and having the luxury to get an airplane and go anywhere in the world for $1,500, a couple thousand dollars. You can go any place and back in the world. I didn't say around the world, but you could pick out a destination for a couple thousand dollars. You go to Australia. I know you can go there for a couple thousand dollars. You can go thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away for $2,000. You couldn't do that in a lifetime unless you were Marco Polo 100 years ago. Anyway, well, if these people were covetous, that's my point. They didn't see what we see. They weren't exposed to what we are exposed to. By the way, probably a good idea to protect your children from some of that stuff. You don't need to hand them a catalog and let them go through it and say, hey, find something in there you want for Christmas. They'll want everything for Christmas. You know what I'm saying? You know, window shopping creates problems. I don't know about you, but I don't have to need anything. But if I go to the mall, I'll find something I need. You know what I mean? I can create a desire for something by walking through stores and looking at shirts and tie racks and suits and whatever it is. And whatever it is that you like, you can create an appetite for it. Just go shopping for a while. You'll need something before long, I guarantee you that. You'll find something that you'd like to have. Everybody, everyone, from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. That means they were dishonest. They lied, they stole, they cheated one another. Everybody. It was like going to Mexico. Now, it used to be like that outside of America. More and more, America is becoming like the rest of the world. There was a certain honor code in America. You might go to Mexico or a country like that. Those of you that have traveled, I'm sure that Mrs. Ireland has run into this, that you got to grease somebody's palm to get things done a certain way. Don't you have to do that? You have to know who needs a little extra money, and if you put an extra ruble or rupee or franc or peso or dollar in their hand, you'll get service. And if you don't, they'll just stand there and look at you. Isn't that true in Europe, Dwayne, Nancy? You go to the Czech Republic, I'll bet that's true. You go to Mexico, it's true. Just about any place in the world you go. And it used to be that in America, people were generally honest. But I've seen it in my lifetime. More and more, you grease my palm, I'll grease your palm. Watch out, everyone getting involved, everyone dealing falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They're trying, that is, these prophets and priests are trying to apply a healing balm to the problems of the people. That's not B-O-M-B, it's B-A-L-M. A healing balm. And what they're doing is saying, peace, peace. Don't worry, everything's okay. And God says, when there is no peace, there isn't any peace. But they're trying to convince you that everything is all right. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, of course they weren't. Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. There was a time when people blushed. When they did something wrong, you could tell by looking at their face. Their face turned red. These people were so used to doing things the wrong way and cheating and lying, they had great poker faces. You couldn't tell by looking at their faces anymore. They didn't even blush when they did wrong, he says. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The prophet is saying, you know, there was a way that was right. You people did live much more righteously at some point in your lives. Old ways or old paths, and you need to return to those old ways or those old paths, because the path that you're walking down right now is headed to destruction. It's a path into hell. It's a way into hell. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. I've given you people along the way. Probably a reference to other prophets that have come along. I've given you watchmen, individuals, prophets. Maybe some who wrote some of the books of the Bible, and then others who weren't so noteworthy, but they were true prophets, and they warned you that you're going in the wrong direction, but you wouldn't listen to them. That's what hearken. See the word hear in the middle of hearken? Hear. You wouldn't hear. You wouldn't hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, that is a reference to the peoples, the nations. Hear, ye nations, ye peoples, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Now he's addressing everybody. He's saying, everybody in the earth, listen up to what I have to say. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, Jerusalem, Israel, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened. They won't hear. They have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? He asks the question, he says, what are you bringing incense to me for? You're going through the rituals of worship. You're going through the rituals of sacrifice. You're giving me lip service. You're doing the externals, but your heart is far from me. He says, what are you bringing? What purpose do you bring this incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country, bringing these gifts and these offerings to me? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul was warned by Samuel when he said, it is better to obey than sacrifice. What is the point? You can't buy God off. You can't buy God off. You can't bribe God. Well, maybe I'm not living right, but I'll throw an extra $10 in the offering plate. Well, you think God's going to go, oh, okay, I feel better about your sin or your rejection now that you threw an extra $10 in the offering plate. Or you made some kind of commitment to do something extra for God in light of your sin. Rather than to stop it, repent of it, change your way, you try to buy your way out of the situation. You try to bribe God. Trade favors with God, so to speak. You can't do that with God. God is a God of integrity. He's pure. He's perfect. He's whole. He doesn't make deals with people. To obey is better than sacrifice. Don't bring me your cane. Don't bring me your perfumes. Don't bring me your incense. And bring it to me without the heart that's supposed to come with those sacrifices. I'm not impressed by that, God says. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. There's going to be obstacles. In other words, I'm going to tell you what you're doing. You're complicating your life. Somebody was talking to me today about an individual in their family, and they said something like this. And this, it was obvious in the conversation that this individual was not in fellowship with God, was not in church, was not in the Word, was not spiritually on the right wavelength with the Lord. And the individual said about that person's just got so many problems. That's what happens. You reject God's counsel in your life and try to get around His will and do it your way. What'll happen is you'll create another problem and another problem. In another problem. It's kind of like a liar who goes through life and lies about one thing, and now you've got to remember what you said to them, because these people might talk to them, and then you have to lie to them. And then you lie to them, and after a while you forget, what did I tell all these people? So you never have to remember what you said if you always tell the truth. We have to remember when we're making up stories and lies, what did I tell those people? Be careful. Be careful. That's certainly the warning. Stumbling blocks. We just bring more problems into our lives by trying to circumvent God's commandments in our lives. We create a big mess. The drug addict ends up moving in with somebody else, and then she gets pregnant, and then she's cheating unemployment and cheating welfare, and then they get, and it's just one bad situation leads to another situation. Stumbling blocks. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, Babylon, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel. That's Saddam Hussein and his boys. Well, of course, it wasn't then. It was Nebuchadnezzar back then. He's Saddam now. That's Iraq, Babylon. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. In other words, we are losing strength under the threat of impending judgment. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Now, I've never been there, but I'm sure a few of you ladies could come up and enlighten us on the subject. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. As time goes by, the priests and the prophets are saying, don't worry, everything's okay. But there's an undercurrent. People aren't feeling good about the way life's going. Maybe you feel that way. You know, you kind of look around and we have our places where we can kind of isolate ourselves in our ministries and in our churches. And things are looking good. Things are going great here at First Bible. Boy, we're looking forward to the Christmas celebration. A lot of people get saved. But yeah, when you walk out the door, you can't help but feel like, you know, there's an undercurrent. Everything isn't all right here, is it? Things are a mess. World's a mess. Things that you would have never imagined happening, or things you would never thought would ever be on a television set, are right there before your eyes in living color at 9 o'clock at night. And you're going, I can't believe this is on TV. I can't believe they said that. And you get this feeling like the whole thing's corrupting, like it's about to implode, cave in on us. I don't know how long a society goes like that. I suppose if you went back and studied the Roman Empire and empires like that and how they ultimately collapsed because of their own corruption, certainly would teach you some lessons. But you know, we've never lived in an age like this age. We've never had all the things available to us that we have available to us today, right where we are. You don't have to go to New Orleans to sin anymore. You just have to log on your computer. You don't have to go very far to sin. It's immediately available, present. You don't have to go to some XXX movie downtown on Monroe Avenue. You can have one right in your own home. And no one will know. You'll be the only one watching the performance. That's just one illustration. What public school kid that's 14 years old doesn't know where they can get drugs in Rochester if they really wanted them? What public school kid, maybe a lot of Christian school kids, maybe homeschool kids, don't know some kid their age that's on drugs? When I was 14 years old, I didn't know anybody on drugs. I didn't know anybody on drugs. When I was 15, 16, 17, 18. I didn't know anybody on drugs. But around 18, almost 19, then I knew somebody on drugs. How young are they now when they know? Is it 19? The 14-year-olds, some of them are dealing the drugs. What do you mean, know somebody taking them or on them? Some of them are selling them. Anyway, how long does a society go through that kind of corruption and deterioration when it finally just collapses under the weight of the sin? And that's where Israel was. And Jeremiah said, judgment's coming. This is about to collapse. If things don't change around here, this whole thing is going down. God already has the king, the nation, the country. They're already mounting their horses. Do you hear them in the distance? You hear that? That's the sound of war. That's the sound of judgment. It's coming unless you change. Kind of negative, but that's the kind of preaching that's going on here. Verse number 24, we have heard the fame thereof. Verse 25, go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. It was a very uncomfortable undercurrent. People didn't feel that secure. That's why they were going to the priests and prophets and asking for some kind of encouragement. The priests and prophets said, yeah, things, it's not perfect. It's never perfect, but it's not that bad. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. But there was a sense of uneasiness among the people. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth. That's for mourning. And wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. That's crying, weeping, wailing, sorrow. That's what lamentation is. For the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. That's the people from the north country. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. I believe that's a reference. That's a obviously a reference to God, but maybe a reference to Jeremiah himself. That was his ministry. He was to be a tower and a fortress. He was there to tell them their way. And he says that, and then the text goes on to say, they are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. It's like talking to a brick wall, in other words. They're brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Now, you have to understand the next verse. We'll come back to verse 29 to get its impact. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected him. Now, the image or the metaphor that's presented is a metaphor of a founder. A founder is a person who is taking metal and subjecting the metal to fire to purify it for some purpose. In the world, we make steel. We take iron ore and mix it with whatever, and I've never gone through the process, but through that process, we end up with steel that we use. And a foundry is a place where you take metal, a molten metal, and you make steel beams. Put them in molds and make steel beams or engine blocks or something like that. Metal parts. It's called a foundry. And the founder is the person who runs that. He's the guy in charge of the foundry. And the idea is that your works are being put in the fire to be tried. In fact, the fire is burning so hot that the bellows, those are the things you go, you force oxygen on the fire to make the fire burn hotter and hotter and hotter. He says this fire is so hot that the bellows are burned up. The fire's coming back out of the furnace and burn up the bellows in your hand. He says the bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. It's so hot that the lead has been turned molten and all of the corrupted properties have been melted away. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. They're trying to get rid of the impurities, but they can't. They keep burning the fire hotter, 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 and they can't get rid of the impurities to get down to the pure metal. Reprobate silver. He says, after all that, what I have is silver that is not even the lowest grade silver that would be acceptable to make anything. What is it? 10 carat gold is, I don't know how you do it in silver, but 10 carat gold is the least pure gold. If you have a 10-carat gold ring, there's more impurities in it than in 14 or 22-carat gold, whatever. What's perfect gold? 26, 24? 24-carat gold is perfectly 99.99% perfect gold. What this is saying is the founder has purified this over and over and over and over again to the degree that the bellows are even burned up. I mean, this whole foundry is being burned up by the heat, and yet they can't get rid of the impurities. God is trying to burn away the dross, get rid of the impurities, but what's left? Reject silver. Can't even be used for the most basic piece of houseware or jewelry or whatever it might be used for. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. No matter what God did, the impurities would not be burned out. Now, let's charge in for a few verses in the next chapter, and then I'll be done here. What we want to do is we want to take a few moments for prayer for our folks that are going to be in our Christmas presentation, and do that before we close our service tonight. But that's the end of the second sermon right there at the end of chapter 6. The third sermon picks up right away in chapter number 7. And in chapter 7, the focal point of his attention is the hypocrisy of the people. They're hypocritical. In fact, the next sermon covers the next four chapters. And obviously, we're not going to do that tonight. But chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is the next sermon, four chapters long. Let's get a few verses into it, and we'll call it quits here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, notice the natural break there in verse 1, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. How would you like to have that job? How'd you like to have the job to stand out at the door of the church as people are coming in on Sunday morning and pointing out to all the church members, hey folks, your lives are not acceptable to God. You're corrupt. God's going to bring judgment if you people don't change your lives. And you're going on your way into church. Would you like that? How would you respond to that? I don't think I'd respond very well to that. I think I'd call the police. So get this nut out of here. But that was the job that Jeremiah was given. He was told to go down to the temple, go stand there, and preach against the people and tell them what's about to happen. Not a good assignment. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, then enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you'll get right, then worship will go on, and this place is going to stand. If you don't, it's coming down. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. I mean, this is the temple. What could be wrong? What are you talking about? Why are you, in other words, having false confidence or false hope in the temple of the Lord? Well, this is the temple of the Lord. God wouldn't do anything to the temple, would he? Yeah. He's going to allow it to be destroyed is what he's going to do. He's going to show his anger and his furor. For if ye throughly or completely amend your ways and your doings, if you throughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart, then, if you'll do all those things, I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. All you have to do is amend your ways. Admit your wrongdoing, repent, and get right. Behold, again, standing at the temple door, at the gate, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? In other words, God spared us so we could be idolaters, so we could lie, cheat, steal, and commit adultery. That's what he's saying there. That's hypocrisy. That's an abomination in and of itself. That's what you people are saying. You're saying that God has delivered you to do all of these abominations. No, he hasn't. Judgment is coming. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. Shiloh is the original location of the Ark of the Covenant when the children of Israel crossed into the land of promise back in Joshua chapter 18. He says, go back there to that place where I set my name at the first and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. He says, go find Shiloh. Go see what I did to Shiloh. It wasn't anywhere to be found. Shiloh was destroyed. In fact, it was probably destroyed during the time of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel to be exact, those of you that are in the class that were studying 1 and 2 Samuel on Tuesday night. That's where the ark was. That's where Eli the priest was located. When Hannah, Samuel's mother, brought Samuel down to the priest was in Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the people worshiped the Lord. But later on in the book, remember, the Israelites took the ark into battle? Well, the Philistines took the ark and they took it off into Philistia. Well, that wasn't a good idea because it created problems. Like, their god Dagon ended up on his face. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and their god went kapoomp. Well, they came in and they set the god back up. The next day they came in and he was kapoomp. And his hands and his head and his hands and head were cut off. And that was a sign to them, you're messing around with something you ought not to be messing around with. So the Philistines said, you know, isn't a good idea to hang on to the Ark of the Covenant. So they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Well, when they took it back, it went to the house of Obed-Edom. Town called Kirjath-Jearim. Didn't go back to Shiloh, where it was originally located. Shiloh doesn't show up in the rest of the book. Shiloh's gone. The Philistines probably destroyed it in one of those conflicts. So that's the historical reference of verse number 12. He says, go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. Go back to Shiloh and see what happened to that, where I set my name at the first, Joshua 18. And see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. By the way, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are not highlights in the Bible. Remember, the book of Judges precedes 1 Samuel, and at the end of the book of Judges it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's where 1 Samuel opens up. It's a low point in the history of Israel. And that's why the ark was taken and ultimately Shiloh destroyed. And verse number 13, and now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And Ephraim is used interchangeably with the name Israel. Therefore, in fact, the whole seed of Ephraim Ephraim represents Israel, the northern tribes. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And I'm going to stop right there. It's a lot of negative preaching, a lot of negative stuff. Let's stop for a moment. The people that gave me answers just a little while ago, I want you to remind us, Sam, you were first. What can we learn from negative preaching? Tell us again what you said earlier. We don't fall in the same problems they do. Jerry, you had something to say. Be persistent, regardless. Do the right thing, regardless of the result. Vince, what did you say? There's always a voice. God's always speaking. He's always talking. He's always pleading with them. Come on back. Mark, what did you tell us? That's right. Who else helped us here? That's four of them. Who else helped us? Yes. Again? you're having a temptation, when there's problems, God's always readily available. He's right there to help you through that difficulty if you'll turn to Him. You have to look for Him, not get caught up or overwhelmed in your sin. You need to look for Him. Somebody else. I know there was a couple more. Yes, Fran? Be obedient. Obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Be obedient regardless of the cost. Was there one more? Did I miss? Rick? Yes. God isn't just all loving. He's not just a big teddy bear. And when we do things wrong, He just goes, oh, boys will be boys. No, that's not the way God is. God is loving, but He's also righteous. And God is beneficent or benevolent. That is, He will reward us for good. But at the other side of God is, He will judge us for our evil, our wickedness, our rebellion, our revolting is the word that is used against Him. All right, great lesson. Let's stop right there.